You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Good morning, ladies. My name is Jenny Hamm, and it is such an honor for me to be here with you this morning. Jen and Elizabeth and the rest of the Village staff are at staff retreat this week. So let's be in prayer for them that they would have a refreshing time as they so faithfully serve our body. Well, just a quick introduction. If I haven't met you before, my husband Jeff and I have been members here at the Village for about 8 years. We have 4 kiddos. Rebecca is a senior, so we're not going to talk about that. Luke is a sophomore, Joshua is in 8th grade, and Jack is in 5th grade. So they keep our lives very full and busy. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 20 through 24. So we have 5 chapters to cover. We've got a lot of activity, a lot of movement in these chapters. We're going to find David traveling to 10 different cities. He's going to be in and out of the land of Israel. He's popping up to Moab. He's in the land of the Philistine. So David is quite the traveler today. And if you know me well, you know that I love to travel. I love to travel. And before having kids, I had the privilege of working for a mission organization. So I got to travel internationally quite a bit. And one of my greatest earthly treasures in that season was my passport. I loved my passport, and I loved getting a new stamp in my passport. Well, about that same season, my in-laws lived in Europe, and so we got to go visit them, and we were traveling by car and kind of skirted the edge of a country, and there was an optional immigration office there. You could choose to stop if you wanted to. Well, of course, I wanted to stop. I wanted to get that stamp in my passport. Well, for whatever reason, my brother-in-law was tired or hungry or something, and he didn't want to stop. So we blew on past that passport stop, and I, to this day, have not forgiven him for that missed opportunity for a stamp in my passport. Well, David is not looking for passport stamps. He is probably avoiding immigration officers at all costs. David is running for his life. He is a fugitive. He is an outlaw on the run. Well, last week, we saw David exalted to a place of honor and esteem. He was the war hero. He was the son-in-law to the king, the beloved of Jonathan, the beloved of Michael. The women were even writing songs about him. We saw God's provision in a mighty, epic way. It was clear to all that God had provided for his people. Well, today, we're going to find David in a very different situation. He is now an outlaw on the run. We are going to find David in need of God's provision, not just in those big David and Goliath kind of ways, but in the day out, day in and day out, and in the long haul. And the question we want to ask is, will God continue to prove himself faithful? Will God provide what David needs on this new journey? God provided in the king's palace and on the battlefield, but what about now? What about in exile? What about in the wilderness? Will God provide exactly what David needs at just the right time and in just the right way? Let's jump in and see. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So the first provision that David is seeking from the Lord is an answer. Is it safe for me to stay or should I go? What are Saul's intentions towards me? We also see in these verses that David is very concerned if there's any guilt in him. He wants to know if he has sinned in any way. So let's consider that for a minute. Are we this serious about our sin to go to such great lengths to determine if we are at fault in a matter, even when the other person we are dealing with is a madman? In verse 4, Jonathan declares his support for David. He says, "Whatever you say, I will do." He agrees to help David get to the bottom of things with his father. So in verses 5 through 9, David unfolds his plan. He says he's going to skip out on the family meal. He's going to skip out on that new moon festival and just see how Saul responds. Okay, this would be like you and I saying, we're not going to show up for Thanksgiving dinner and see what happens. He feels like this will give him a good idea of Saul's disposition towards David. So in verse 8, as David asks Jonathan for his help, he appeals to the covenant between himself and Jonathan. So skip down to verse 8. He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. You see, David and Jonathan's relationship is more about covenant than it is about friendship. And we could miss the greater point when we simply focus on their relationship as an example or a pattern for friendship. There is something deeper happening here. This is more of a picture of God's covenant with his people than human-to-human friendship. David is appealing to Jonathan, not on the basis of friendship, but a binding covenant before the Lord. It is very rich. And on the basis of this covenant, Jonathan agrees to his end of the deal. So now we're going to skip down to the end of verse 13, where Jonathan now appeals to David. He says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Okay, so here we see that Jonathan already knows that David will be the next king. Last week, we saw him give him his robe and his armor, signifying that transfer of royal authority. So in light of Jonathan's confidence that David will one day be the next king, he asked him to remember his family with steadfast love. And we are going to see this beautifully fulfilled as we look at 2 Samuel 9 next semester in David's kindness to Jonathan's lame son. Verse 16, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Okay, so let's reflect for a minute on these promises that David and Jonathan are making to one another. These covenants are beautiful, stunning, and completely unconventional. Jonathan's loyalty to David over his own right to the throne, David's commitment to Jonathan and his future descendants. None of this is required or even common for the way royal families would treat one another. It is such a picture of grace. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the kingdom, yet he vows allegiance to David's house. Jonathan truly seeks first another kingdom and not his own. Well, in verses 18 through 22, they devise the arrow plan in case they are unable to meet in person. They didn't want to presume upon a meeting. So we're going to skip down to verse 22, where Jonathan says, but if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Okay, so I want to highlight the second part of verse 22, where Jonathan says, if I have to send the arrow beyond you, it is the Lord who has sent you away. Jonathan knows that if David must flee, ultimately it is God himself who is sending David away, not Saul. God is the one directing and protecting David. And won't this be good for all parties to remember, as David will soon be running for his life? The Lord has sent you away. So let's see how this will all play out. Will the Lord provide David the answer he seeks? Well, in verses 24 through 29, David hides, and Jonathan joins the family for the new moon feast. Saul isn't concerned about David's absence on the first day, but on the second day, he inquires, and Jonathan gives the planned excuse. Saul blows up. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Well, Saul lays it all out on the table here, right? His motives about David are crystal clear now. Saul publicly reveals that he wants David killed. And Saul is correct in his assessment. David will take Jonathan's rightful inheritance. But Jonathan knows that David didn't steal it. God gave it to him. Saul despises Jonathan's righteous, God-oriented choice. We see here the wisdom of the world versus God's wisdom. In your homework, you also had a little grammar lesson noting the pronouns that Saul chooses, you and your kingdom. This is what Saul seeks. However, Jonathan seeks not his kingdom or his glory, but the Lord's, and therefore the Lord's chosen one, David. So we want to ask ourselves as well, am I seeking to build and establish my kingdom or God's? Is it my way, my mark, my will, my place, my identity, or God's kingdom above all else? Jonathan challenges not just his father Saul, but you and I as well. Then in verse 31, Saul gives his ultimatum. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So at this point, Saul completely loses his mind, and no one is safe in his presence. He even hurls his spear at his own son, Jonathan. We see a contrast here between Jonathan's fierce anger, his righteous anger, and Saul's self-oriented anger. And again, this is a good litmus test for us. What are the things that I get angry about? Am I most often angry over righteous causes when God's glory is at stake? Or when I'm angry, how often is it over selfish causes? My rights are violated. My will has been crossed. Sadly, I think if I'm honest, most often my anger looks a lot more like Saul's than Jonathan's. Well, in light of Saul's response, in verses 35 through 40, Jonathan carries out the arrow plan and he gives David the flee signal. But in verse 41, we see that they were actually able to meet after all. So let's pick up there. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I love David's tender, passionate heart. He wept the most. David is mourning what we now might call a gospel goodbye. Following the Lord isn't always the easy or comfortable path, and sometimes means saying goodbye to the loved ones we love. However, we see here that God provides what David had asked for. God gives David the answer he needs. Saul seeks your life. It is not safe to stay here. So at this point, there isn't a lot of direction. Where to go, what to do, or how it's all going to turn out. This is all still unclear, but God gives David enough direction for him to do the next thing. God gives David enough direction for him to do the next thing. And then God provides something unexpected. God provides peace for David. Jonathan's benediction to David is go in peace. Certainly, Jonathan is not implying external peace here. He knows that David is about to be running for his life. But this peace is much deeper. On one level, it's peace between David and Jonathan because of their covenant, and even more so, God's peace, the internal peace that comes from knowing the Lord. So in this chapter, we have already seen God providing abundantly for David. God provides a covenant. He provides clarity and direction, and he provides peace in the midst of uncertainty. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. So David is now on the run. He is an outlaw, and the most wanted posters are being hung all over Israel. Will God continue to prove himself faithful to David? Will God provide all that David needs in just the right time and in just the right way? Let's keep going. Chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came and met David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Well, the text does not give us a breather. The next scene opens with the priest trembling at David's appearance. Ahimelech knows that something is amiss. He questions David, "Why are you alone?" It was clearly unusual for David to show up without entourage. Okay, so we learn in verses 4 and 5, and also in the cross references, that David does have some of his men with him, but none of the royal court that would typically accompany David. I think the text is also emphasizing here that while David may not be literally alone, he is truly on his own now. There's no more Samuel, no more Jonathan, no more Michael to help him escape. He is now alone, or is he? Verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" So what do we do with David's dishonesty here? We must remember that in historical narrative, often the text only reports. It doesn't approve or disapprove. Perhaps David is trying to protect Ahimelech by sparing him the details, which sadly, as we'll see later, doesn't seem to work. Verse 3. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." David has a simple and straightforward request. He needs food. We find David, the king elect of Israel, now begging bread. And he boldly asks the priest for none other than the holy bread. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all reference this story as Jesus teaches his followers about the Sabbath, and he does not condemn David for taking the bread. We see here God's provision of daily bread. David is desperate, and God provides, even in a messy, dishonest circumstance, and perhaps at a time when David didn't deserve such favor. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time, and in just the right way. In verse 7, the plot thickens. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Okay, so even though we can immediately sense that Doeg is up to no good, the author reminds us that this was all in God's providential plan. Doeg was detained before who? The Lord. Our sovereign God works out his plans and purposes through willing vessels and even unwilling vessels, sometimes with our help and sometimes despite us. Verse 8. "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me.'" So God provides daily bread for David, but it doesn't stop there. He also provides a much-needed weapon for defenseless David. And not just any weapon, the sword which rightfully belonged to David because he slew its previous owner. Goliath's sword just happened to be there. Don't you love how God works? So again, God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. What would lead David to enter the land of a Philistine king, the hometown of Goliath himself? Yet with Goliath's sword in hand, David shows up in Gath. And David does not go unnoticed. We learn that even in the land of the Philistines, they have heard of David. And they even seem to know the popular pep rally songs praising his military might. And not only have they heard of him, they recognize him as the rightful king of Israel. They say, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" David was clearly in a precarious situation, and verse 12 tells us he was afraid. Verse 12, and David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? So shall this fellow come into my house? So in this somewhat comical story, we again find deception. David pretends to be a madman. And perhaps this reminds you of when Abraham pretended that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife to escape an unfriendly situation. Well, some commentaries suggest that Achish was sympathetic to David. We're going to find him again in chapters 28 and 29, and that perhaps Achish was in with David on this madman act. Regardless, I think the only take home from this section is that only God could have provided escape in such a strange way, as David literally played the fool. We find that David wrote Psalm 34 about this situation. In verse 17, David proclaims, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord heard and delivers them out of all their troubles. David gives God the credit for delivering him in Gath. It wasn't David's acting skills, but our God who delivers. So again, we see God's provision in this strange and deceitful story. When David plays the fool, God shows up and provides escape. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It's interesting to note that David wrote Psalms 57 and 142 and probably several other psalms while he lived in the cave of Adullam. David's family most likely feared Saul's revenge towards them, so they come to David for protection. And then we get this motley crew, those in distress, debt, and bitter, probably not our first picks for comrades. Yet we see a desperate army gathered to a desperate David. And is this not truly the best preparation David could have had for one day ruling a kingdom? In verse 3, we're going to find David going on a personal mission to secure a safe place for his family. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So we see here David's tender concern for his parents' protection, so much so that he humbles himself and he asks for help from a foreign king. And why does this king of Moab show this kindness to David? Perhaps, like you saw in your homework, it was for the sake of David's great-grandmother Ruth, the Moabite. So regardless of why, we see here that God provides for David's family. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So where did this prophet come from? Who is he? He pops out of nowhere. Again, we see God's provision. God is silent to Saul, but attentive and active in David's life, providing daily bread, escape, provision, and now a prophet to speak God's word, telling David where it was safe for him to go. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Now, the curtain is going to close on David as we head back to Gibeah and catch up on what is happening with Saul. And we're going to find one of the ugliest passages of Scripture. Here we will witness a display of the depravity of man apart from God. In verse 6, we pick up with Saul sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him. So Saul just always seems to have that pesky spear in his hand ready to hurl at someone. Skipping down to verse 8, we see Saul, the king of Israel, whining. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Saul perceives that everyone is against him, which may not be far from the truth. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Oh, the classic tattletale. Doeg exalts himself at the expense of others. So Saul summons Ahimelech and says to him in verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day?" Saul doesn't give Ahimelech the benefit of the doubt. He immediately accuses him of conspiracy. So Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house? Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Ahimelech is shocked. He replies that he has every reason to trust David and to assume that David is in the king's good graces. However, Saul did not believe Ahimelech's story, or maybe he just didn't want to. Verse 16, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." Saul's depravity is fully revealed here as he orders his guard to murder the priest. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" The deceit and wickedness of Saul's heart is on full display now. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. This is holy fear. They feared God more than man, even the king. And what a contrast we see here between Saul and these righteous servants. They risked everything, even their very lives, to do what was right. They knew that to publicly disobey the king would surely lead to their death. It reminds me of Acts 5, where Peter and the apostles boldly proclaimed to those persecuting them, "We must obey God rather than men." Verse 18, "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." Doeg is willing to carry out Saul's wicked scheme. Now, this may sound familiar to you and similar to when God commanded a city to be devoted to destruction, but let me assure you, it is radically different. When God commands something or someone to be devoted to destruction, it is not man's revenge or gain in mind. It is God's business. It is to be set apart for God's purposes. Saul's destruction of Nob was not God's business. It was Saul's personal revenge. Yet, even in this, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that the house of Eli would one day be completely destroyed. One commentator I read said, "Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word." Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word. How ironic is it that Doeg carries out God's judgment on the house of Eli and at the same time secures judgment on himself? God's purposes will be accomplished. We also see here that Saul is increasingly isolating himself. He has pushed away his son, his daughter, his son-in-law. He's killed the priest and he's angered his servants. When the Lord hands us over to the evil in our hearts, there is no restraining grace, and we see this sad condition in Saul. However, in verse 20, we see that the Lord's hand continues to save and provide for his people. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping.'" So in Abiathar, we find the idea of the remnant. Throughout the Bible, God always preserves a righteous line. There is always a remnant of his people. And how does David respond to this awful news? He takes the blame. He takes the blame for the death of the priest, demonstrating his humble, righteous character. And in contrast with Saul, who kills the priest, David protects the Lord's priest, saying, "With me, you shall be in safekeeping." So as we end this bloody chapter, perhaps the provision we can see here is that God provides justice against his enemies. God provides justice against his enemies. We can leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. Now the story is going to return to David, and we pick up with him seeking the Lord for direction for his next move. Chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?'" So David's first move is to inquire of the Lord. And our homework asked us to consider, what is your first move? When you hear troubling news, what is your initial response? Well, Keilah was an Israelite town. While Saul is busy killing Israelites, David is protecting them and their livelihood. David is acting like the king of Israel ought to. He is caring for his people. God answers David's inquiry. He says, "And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go down to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again." So for the sake of his reticent men, David seeks the Lord for direction again. And in fairness to his men, this does seem like a risky and foolish move. David is an outlaw on the run. Why stir up trouble by initiating a battle? And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David trusted if the Lord promised victory, it would happen. God said, "I will give," and David went. Here we see that God provides deliverance from David's enemies. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So the text gives us this little side note here. By the way, there's an ephod. And I think this is representing the priestly access to God, signifying David's open line of communication with God, unlike Saul, to whom God was silent. So in verses 7 through 12, David again seeks the Lord for direction before making a move. I love how in verses 10 and 11, David addresses God with such reverence. Twice he says, "O Lord, the God of Israel." So despite David's popularity and following, David knew that he was not the true king of Israel. The Lord is the true king, the God of Israel. So Keilah, the very town that David just freed, will now turn against him. These are hard times. Perhaps they have heard of Saul's wrath in Nob. The people of Keilah are afraid to hide the hostage. Yet God was gracious to give David warning. So we see God's provision for David in sending a priest to him with an ephod and the Lord's clear guidance through it. And how ironic that Saul literally drove this priest to David. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Verse 13. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Saul sought David every day. What obsession! It probably wasn't that Saul literally was on the hunt every day, but in his mind, every day, all the time. Verse 14, but God did not give him into his hand. The only way Saul will ever capture David is if the Lord gives him into his hand. God is in control and David is safe in God's hands. So David remained in the wilderness, literally and figuratively. Yet God is about to send a much needed oasis in the desert. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. The best kind of friend is one who increases our confidence in God, a friend who reminds us of God's promises. You see, our personal presence can be a short-term encouragement, but God's promises are a lasting encouragement. So the focus as a friend shouldn't be what can I do for you, but how can I point you to God who can do much better things for you? Oh, that we would be this kind of friend to our brothers and sisters in Christ to strengthen their hands. Well, Jonathan reassured David of God's promises. Do not fear. One day you shall be king. You might be running around now like a fugitive, and it may look like God is not keeping his promises, but I assure you that one day, in just the right time and in just the right way, God will fulfill all the good things he has promised you. My father will not be successful in his mission against you, and you will be king. I love how God provides this encouragement for David right after the Keilah betrayal and right before the Ziph betrayal. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. David and Jonathan reaffirm their covenant with one another and they go their separate ways. This is the last time they will see each other. And David will immediately get to put Jonathan's encouragement to the test, as the Ziphites now join forces with Saul. So in verses 19 through 24, the Ziphites agree to surrender David into Saul's hands. Yet even with the Ziphites' promise to help Saul, we see that Saul wants more assurance. Go, make yet more sure. Find his hiding places. See where his foot is. I want eyes on him. Saul is very unsure, mistrusting and fearful. Without the Lord's guidance, Saul has no assurance. There is no ephod for Saul. David wrote Psalm 54 about the Ziphites handing him over to Saul. And David says in verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." So we're going to jump to verse 25 and see the way that God continues to help and uphold David. Says, David went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And you just feel the tension building. A messenger
came to Saul,
saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This very descriptive scene here where we see Saul on the verge of capturing David when he is called back home because of a Philistine raid. God controls the armies of the nations. We see here the variety of ways that God saves his children, including invading foreign armies. God is our rock of escape, who provides a way of escape for his children. God provides for David exactly what he needs at just the right time and in just the right way. Well, in chapter 24, the tables are going to turn as David is going to be in the driver's seat, and David will be tempted to take provision into his own hands. So in verses 1 through 4, we see that Saul enters a cave for a potty break, and David and his men just happen to be in that same cave. So David's men think, "This is it. This is how the Lord will give your enemy into your hands." David isn't so sure. Really? Like this? Is this providence or temptation? How do you know the difference? Well, one commentator said, "The end that God ordains must be achieved by the means that God approves." The end that God ordains must be achieved by the means that God approves. God's sovereign will never contradict his revealed will in the Word of God. Jesus faced similar temptation in the desert when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, something already promised to Jesus, but not the way the Father ordained. The temptation of the shortcut is not unique to our day. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 4, "Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So Saul is the Lord's anointed. He is set apart. He is consecrated by God. And to harm him would be as if striking God himself. David knows he must honor the person in this position. The verb persuaded in the Hebrew here, it's very strong. David had to physically hold his men back from harming Saul. David becomes Saul's savior. We're going to skip through verses 8 through 14, and we see that David comes out of the cave to address Saul and explains that he has just spared Saul's life. Twice David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you." You see, David is willing to let judgment be the Lord's, not his. David refuses to take things into his own hands, but is willing to wait on the Lord's timing. David can wait on the Lord because he trusts that God will provide for him in just the right time and in just the right way. Verse 16, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said to him, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil.'" While Saul may sound humble here, we know that this is not genuine repentance, because as we will see in future chapters, it does not last. This is worldly sorrow, not godly repentance. In verse 20, Saul acknowledges that David will replace him as king. He says, "You shall surely be king." So finally accepting this reality, Saul asked for favor for his offspring, something that David has already promised to Jonathan. And in his pleading, Saul again reveals what he cares most about, his name. "Swear to me that you will not cut off my offspring, destroy my name out of my father's house." Saul's name and Saul's glory are his primary concern. Yet how sweet that God brings reassurance of his promise to David through his enemy Saul. you shall surely be king. Like God used the Philistines to save David at Ziph, God used Saul to reaffirm the promise of the kingdom to David. Well, Saul may have called David my son, acknowledged that he was more righteous, and that he will be the future king, but David is not restored to the castle. The curtain closes at the end of chapter 24, and David is still an outlaw in the wilderness, and we will pick up with him there next week. So in these chapters, we have seen God provide abundantly for David in the grand circumstances and in the mundane, in the epic and in the day-to-day. Over and over again, God provides for David daily bread, weapons, escape, a safe haven for his family, direction when needed, a rock of escape, the encouragement of a friend. But the lingering question we need to ask is, what about us? What about God's children today? Can we too trust God to provide in just the right time and in just the right way, even when we bring our own sin to the table, even when we play the fool, even when our friends prove to be enemies? Can we trust God to provide? So in closing, we're just going to go back and highlight a few of the ways God provided for David and see how they might apply to God's children today. And I even have a little slide for you. All right, so first, we're going to kind of go in backwards order. God provides deliverance from temptation. God provides deliverance from temptation. Jesus tells his followers in Matthew 6:13 to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God delights to provide a way of escape from temptation for his children today. Second, God provides a rock of escape. God provides a rock of escape. 1 Peter 2:6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame." For the believer, Christ is our rock, our cornerstone. And I love the hymn, Rock of Ages, and I feel like it might be from this passage, speaking of Jesus as our rock of escape. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Third, God provides justice against enemies. God provides justice against enemies. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God provides justice for his children. We can leave it in his hands. Fourth, God provides victory over enemies. God provides victory over enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul proclaims, "Death will be swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." While enemies may prevail in this life, ultimately God delivers his children from our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death, by Christ's victory on the cross. Fifth, God provides protection for his family. God provides protection for his family. Jesus says in John 10 of his sheep, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." There is an eternal protection for those in God's family. Safety not always promised in this life, but ultimately God's children are safe in his hands. Sixth, God provides our needed weapon. God provides our needed weapon. Ephesians 6:17, the Christian is told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As Christians, we have our weapon in God's word, the Bible. Seven, God provides daily bread. God provides daily bread. In Matthew 6:11, Jesus teaches his followers to ask God to give us this day our daily bread. And we can testify that God provides all that we need to gladly glorify him. Not all that we want or all that we think we need, but all that God knows is good for us, our daily bread. Eight, God provides peace. God provides peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." As Christians, we experience God's peace even in the midst of turmoil or suffering. Nine, God provides clarity or direction and guidance. God provides direction and guidance. John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. As Christians, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And lastly, God provides covenant. God provides covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For the Christian, Jesus, the greater Jonathan, has pledged his friendship to us. And like David, we can plead, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Deal kindly is the Hebrew word hesed, which is often translated loving kindness or grace. God deals kindly with us because we have entered into covenant with his son, Jesus. And like the covenant between David and Jonathan, this covenant is beautiful, stunning, and completely unconventional. This is the greatest provision of all. So I think we can say with confidence that God provides for his children exactly what we need at just the right time and in just the right way. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our great provider. You know exactly what you need, and you take care of us in just the right time and in just the right way. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see the ways that you have provided for us in our life. And I also ask that you would show us ways that we need to trust you, trust your provision when it's hard or unclear, that we would trust that you are who you say you are and you do what you say you will do. You are a faithful God. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.